I don't know if you pay attention to sermon topics or not. The sermons are published in the bulletin every Sunday, and the schedule's posted out in the foyer. Tonight's message, the signs of apostasy. Apostasy is not a word that we use a lot in everyday speech. It's one of those words that has, for all practical purposes, a religious connotation. If you look up apostasy, it will be defined as what an apostate is, which doesn't really tell us a whole lot, does it? And I know that because I just checked on my phone, Webster's Dictionary, the definition of an apostate, one guilty of apostasy. Which leads me to ask, what in the world does that really entail? So knowing that that's probably a question you're going to ask as well, I thought it would be helpful if I just jotted down very quickly a definition to give us some direction in our study tonight. Apostasy, by definition, is a renunciation of religious faith, an abandonment of previous loyalty. Therefore, an apostate is one who has turned from the faith, fallen from grace, abandoned the truth. And seldom, if ever, does this happen in a moment. It is not something that occurs instantly. It is a gradual process, by and large, over generally a substantial period of time. And it can happen to anyone. Now, the good news, and I want to make this abundantly clear before we go any further, is that apostates can return to the faith. Those who fall from grace can be back in grace when they so choose by surrendering their stubborn will to the will of God and the example of his son, and by returning to faithfulness to the word. But it is always a personal and conscious choice. And I'm so grateful as I read scripture that we have a father who understands that we can sometimes lose our way, but we can also get back on the straight and narrow, and he will receive us with open arms. Is that not at least at the very heart of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15? And that offers, at least to me, great comfort. Now, the passage that was read this evening from Acts 20 contains a warning from the lips of the Apostle Paul, specifically to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And notice it's to the elders that after his departure, ravenous wolves would enter the flock. And as a result, quite frankly, apostasy would occur. People would turn from the faith, away from God. And if you turn away from God, the only other direction to go is toward the devil. And if you stay on that course, the ultimate outcome is eternal condemnation. But again, keep in mind, you don't have to stay on the broad road that leads to destruction. You can always get back on course and walk the straight and narrow. When I look at the New Testament, I'm really struck by the fact that we're introduced to a number of apostates. First and foremost, when I think of the Gospels, Judas immediately comes to mind. I realize that Judas was handpicked by the Savior to be one of the 12. I also know, because I've read John's gospel, that he was entrusted as the treasurer of that little band of disciples, even though it's also acknowledged that he was at heart a thief. I'm struck by the fact that he, as you know, betrayed the master for 30 pieces of silver, which happened to be, in the first century, the price of a common slave. He may have done so because he thought he could read the writing on the wall, so to speak. Jesus was under attack. Everywhere it seems he went, there were those who were looking to discredit and ultimately to destroy him and his ministry. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians immediately come to mind, and examples of their efforts are found in Matthew 22 if you're interested in the background. They were looking for opportunities to embarrass him publicly in the hope that they would discredit his ministry. They accused him of being an insurrectionist in opposition to Caesar. He acknowledges himself as king. And that simply was not going to stand. Yet the people, the masses, found him appealing. They were drawn to him and his message. And so it was thought by those in positions of leadership, he's got to die. And Judas may in fact have thought, it's going to happen. He's going to be eliminated. At least I can make a buck out of it. We're just not told what was going through his mind. But he was clearly an apostate because he abandoned our Lord and his fellow apostles. Betrayed Jesus into the hands of an angry mob. I've never met a soul named Jesus, or Judas, pardon me, in the course of my life. Have you? I don't know. There may be one out there somewhere, but I certainly haven't met them, nor have I heard of anyone who has, because Judas is the epitome of what apostasy is all about. And if you want to really insult someone, I would hope you wouldn't, but if you did, you might call them a Judas. That's not going to sit well with anyone, I would think, because the derogatory nature of the name and the fact that he was an apostate is pretty much universally recognized. But he's not the only apostate. Are you familiar with the names Hymenaeus and Alexander? You confront them in Paul's first letter to Timothy, Chapter 1, 19 and 20 to be precise, where it is said of them they had a shipwrecked faith. They had become apostates. They'd abandoned their faith. It no longer supported them, no longer directed them, offered them no comfort and no hope. That's what apostates are. People without comfort, without hope, because they've turned their back on the only hope there is, Jesus Christ. Two other names come to mind from Paul's second letter to Timothy. You may recognize them, you may not. Phygellus and Hermogenes, of whom Paul said, they have turned away from me as the apostle of Jesus Christ. And in turning from Paul, they were in essence turning from Christ himself, because Paul said of his own life, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in faith. And to abandon Paul and Paul's example was in essence to abandon his Savior and our Savior as well. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, perhaps one of the best known apostates in the church is mentioned by name. It simply is said of Demas, he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And if you read the New Testament carefully, you'll find more than one warning about the dangers of becoming enamored by the world and the things of this world. And a really stern warning in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And then there's that story in Acts 5, 1 through 11, that surely you remember, involving a husband and wife team, Ananias and Sapphira. They'd witnessed what Barnabas had done. His generous contribution had property which he sold. He turned the proceeds over to the apostles for the work of our Lord, and he was commended, as was right and proper, for his generosity, though he did not do it for any commendation. He did it because he genuinely wanted to support the work of Jesus Christ. Ananias and Sapphira observed what had happened, and they set out to, in a sense, duplicate the process. But in their case, it seems that they were really more interested in the applause of men than the approval of the Almighty. So together, they agreed that when they sold their property, they would present a portion of it to the church at the feet of Peter, but they would represent this as the total sum of what they had received from the sale, which wasn't true. And of course, when Ananias makes the effort, presents the offering, and represents it as this great sacrifice, he's lying to God. And God strikes him dead. Peter did not strike him dead, by the way. God did that because he thought that God could be fooled. We've said a number of times over the several months that I've been with you that Galatians 6, 7 through 10 makes it abundantly clear that you cannot deceive God. You may deceive others. You may even be self-deceived, but God is never fooled once. He really does see everything we do and hear everything we say and knows every thought we think. When his wife comes, she is part and parcel of the whole problem, suffers the same fate, and you would think out of that the church might be destroyed in Jerusalem, at least for a time. But the opposite effect, it really grew, because here is confirmation, if you needed more confirmation, that God is real, and God is in charge, and God knows what's going on. And apostates are known by him, and in this case dealt with in a really profound way. But I think the last apostate that comes to mind from my perspective has to be Diotrephes, who is mentioned in 3 John verse 9. You know, John wrote, in addition to his gospel, three epistles, one with five chapters, two that are just one chapter letters, but boy, are they powerful. And in 3 John, verse 9, Diotrephes is mentioned. In what context? He loveth to have the preeminence. Now, who is to be preeminent in the church, folks? You know. He, Christ, is the head of the body of the church. That in all things, he might have preeminence. Or as the New American Standard says, first place. Which reminds me to remind myself and all of you that it's never about us. It's always about him. And every church problem that I have known about and dealt with in the course of my work as a gospel preacher, at its very heart, had a Diotrephes or more who essentially said, it's my way or the highway. And that is a terrible terrible attitude. It is, in fact, a demonstration of apostasy gone to seed. So just by what we learn in the warning in Acts 5 with the Ephesian elders and what we see in the illustrations that I've shared with you tonight, it ought to be apparent that apostasy is something that we all should really desire to avoid, and we can. So I thought we would spend the remainder of our time just talking about things that indicate that we're going in the wrong direction, headed toward apostasy and a fate that is worse than if we had never known the truth to begin with. And that's exactly what Peter was saying when he said, if you have known the truth and then abandon it and return to the ways of the world, you're like the hog that's washed that goes back to wallowing in the mire, or the dog that throws up and then does something you don't want to contemplate tonight. But I think you already know what it was. And it's not a pleasant picture to contemplate. So what are the signs of apostasy that should raise red flags and say, we've got to stop, reassess, and redirect our life before it's too late? Here they are, as quickly as I can share them with you. First and foremost, a loss of appetite for the Word of God and things divine. When Jesus addressed the multitude on the mountain in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, we have that section called the Beatitudes. And one of the things that Jesus said, blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Righteousness simply is a reflection on the things that are right and true and just and good that come from above, including this precious book. Christianity, you see, is a religion of the book, because we cannot possibly know God's will for our lives if we do not know His Word. It is, after all, the basis of our faith and practice. That's why Peter said, when we speak, we are to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Colossians tells us that His Word is to dwell in our heart, chapter 3, verse 16. We must not only love our Lord, and we certainly must. It's the greatest commandment in all the Bible, to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. But you can't do that if you won't listen to Him. There was a time, and it's just been a little more than a generation or two ago, when there was tremendous emphasis in the pulpit on listening to God as He speaks through His Word. But then a shift occurred, and the emphasis went from listening to God to loving God. Everything was about love. Just love God, love your fellow man, and you're going to be just fine. But what folks lost sight of is this: you can't love God if you don't listen to Him. And you can't listen to Him if you don't open His book. Our goal is not simply to learn facts, folks. It is to be transformed and remade and have changed hearts as a result of God's inspired, authoritative, all-sufficient, inerrant Word. Like the psalmist of old, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation day and night." If you lose your appetite for God's Word and things divine, you are headed in the wrong direction, and you need to recapture that love for truth and right. The second thing that will characterize an apostate is neglect of prayer. You know what Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, I suspect, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17? Pray without ceasing. And obviously, this is not a demand that as people of God, we spend every waking hour on our knees in prayer. But what he is saying is this: we must always keep those lines of communication open. When I think about technology today, I am so grateful for this. Now, you may say it's a pain. It can get you in all kinds of trouble. You can be misused. I see people that they never look up. They just go through their day staring down at their phones. I don't do that. Have no interest in that. But what I do like is that I can talk to my kids, text them, or email them anytime I want, 24/7. Guess what? I do it. Because I must tell you, all the people on the globe today, they really do mean more to me than anyone else. My wife, my children, my son-in-law, my daughter-in-law, my grandchildren. And I want to know what's going on in their lives. They want to know what's going on in our lives. That's the way it is when you truly care. My parents, I talk to every day till they both passed. I just thought that's what people did. I was in a meeting in Pennsylvania, precise location, unimportant, visiting with an elderly gentleman. I'd taken he and his brother to lunch one day, both in their 90s. And when we were leaving the restaurant, they asked, what was I doing? And I said, well, I was going back to call my dad and talk to him. He said, you're calling your dad? I do this every day. It's just what I've done. I did it when Mom lived, and I didn't stop when she passed, and continued until my dad died. He said, I would love to hear from my children. I don't know when they called last. I was really taken aback, as they say. I didn't think people would behave that way. It's so easy and so simple. And when you really love people, you keep in contact. That's what I think. And when Paul says, pray without ceasing, if you really love God, and you know how much he loves you, and he does with an indescribable love, aren't you going to talk to him on a regular basis? And I can't tell you how frequently that's to be. I think sometimes it's almost every minute when things are weighing heavy and burdens are pulling you down. And it can be so comforting. God does hear. He really does listen. And he does answer. But he can't hear and he can't answer if we're not talking to him. Keep those lines of communication open. Early Christians were people of prayer. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer, Acts 2, 42. Read the Gospels and you will see that Jesus was a man of prayer. He sometimes simply got away to be by himself with God and pray. You are no doubt familiar with the words in the garden. He knew what was awaiting him. His response was prayer. The church prayed for Peter. Remember in Acts 12 when James was beheaded, and after the Passover, Herod intended to put Peter to death? Peter's in prison, the church is in Mary's house, and they're praying all night for him. God sends his angel, delivers Peter, and Peter comes to the gate. But he's not let in because I can't be Peter. Well, they're praying for him. Why were they so shocked that he showed up at the house? Probably because they were praying that this time, unlike the previous occasion, he wouldn't deny his Lord. I'm not so sure they were praying for his release, just to be frank with you. Pretty confident they were praying that Peter wouldn't make the same mistake twice and deny his Savior. And he didn't. But God, knowing the earnest prayers that were being prayed and Peter's place in the kingdom and what more he could accomplish, delivered him in a really miraculous way. And it certainly was commendable, was it not, that the church had assembled to pray for him? There are times when all of us will have nights of prayer if we understand its importance. But if we're on the wrong road, going in the wrong direction, prayer, sadly, will not be utilized like it should be. And the power that comes from God through prayer will not be ours to enjoy. One time heard a preacher say he didn't believe in the power of prayer. He believed in the power of God to whom we pray. And I understand what he was saying. I do too. God can do, because he's omnipotent, what man cannot do. I believe that. I try to live by it. I try to encourage others to do the same. Make sure you have an active prayer life. And again, I can't tell you how many times. I can tell you with Daniel, three times a day, facing Jerusalem, no matter what. Three times a day might be just the right number some days, and not nearly often enough other days. Just keep those lines of communication open. And if God is in your heart, and you're in his word, and you want to talk to him, and he wants to hear from you, you'll be a man or woman of prayer. Third sign of apostasy. Some would have said probably the first, but I don't think so. absenteeism from the assembly. It was a problem in the very early days of the church, Hebrews 10:25. It's a problem today. I am reasonably confident that tonight, if everybody in the community of Cambridge who had at one time or another been affiliated with this church showed up, we really would pack the pews. And they'd line up along the walls. And people don't just get up some morning and say, well, I'm done with it, I'm not coming back anymore. It's a very slow and gradual process. And again, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, this is where you come to be fed, to be nourished spiritually, or at least it should be. But sometimes I have to confess to you that's not the case. There are places where the pulpit is for entertainment rather than teaching, where interest is more in psychology than in salvation. But when the church comes together on the Lord's Day, around the Lord's table to observe the Lord's Supper, to be reminded of the sacrifice that Christ made for us, the debt that we owed and He paid, and turn to His book and hear from it His will, we can't help but be benefited and blessed. I have heard some pretty poor sermons in my day, and sadly I must confess, and I preach some myself, but not a single sermon that focused in this book ever left me without something beneficial. That's the nature of the Word. It will enrich us, strengthen us, and help us withstand every effort the devil makes to lead us astray. Fourth, apostasy is indicated when there is a lack of involvement in the Lord's work. The parable of the talents, which you will find in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 31, just before the parable of judgment, the sheep and the goats, says that every one of us in the kingdom have something positive to contribute or offer. And guess what? If you understand the parable, when you use what God has given you, He will give you even more. But if you don't use what He has given you, you will lose it, and it will cost you both here and hereafter. We need to find a place in God's kingdom where we can serve. He has equipped every one of us to do at least one thing, for there are no talent men in this parable. Find your place and fulfill your responsibility. One of the really neat things about this congregation is how many of you men participate publicly. You know, I know congregations where it's hard to get enough men together at any given worship on Sunday morning to distribute the trays, to lead the singing, to offer the prayer, read the scripture. That's so sad. And by the way, I try to tell parents, fathers in particular, your children need to see you not just here, but involved, active, participating. And the more you're willing to participate, the more God will bless you with ability to do even more. And quite frankly, most of the work in the church is done by women. And ladies, your children need to see you doing the work of the Lord. There are all kinds of ways, some more obvious than others, but it needs to be done. When you prepare a meal for someone who's ill, or drive someone to a doctor's appointment, or make a call on someone who has been absent for a couple of weeks, you're serving the Lord. You're doing His work. You're being involved. And if you stay involved, it's pretty hard to become an apostate. I would suggest to you that another indication that apostasy is in your future is a critical spirit. It amazes me how many people seem to think that they were put on this earth to point out other people's faults. I'm just being frank with you. And we all have them. That should be so obvious. And most of them we're already aware of. When Paul dealt with spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, you know what he said in essence? You may want to say speak in tongues, but what you really ought to want to do is be able to encourage people, to edify and build them up. And by the way, when you go back to Hebrews 10 and you look at verse 19 through 25 as it talks about the assembly and what is to be accomplished when we gather, one of the things is that we encourage, or the King James says provoke, but he means encourage one another to love and good works. You're going to do that a whole lot more effectively when you're able to lift people's spirits and stop putting them down. You're never made to look bigger by making other people look smaller. And I'm not saying you ignore faults and ignore sin, but folks, everybody just needs to hear a kind word now and then, an encouraging word. But if all you can see are faults and failings, I submit to you that you're on the road to apostasy. Let me just quit with one final thing. An apostate will have an improper regard for truth. There are two dangers that are ever present. We call one legalism and the other liberalism. A legalist wants to make laws where God hasn't made any. And a liberal wants to set aside the laws that God has made. And when you look at the ministry of Jesus and his encounters with the Jewish leadership of his day, he dealt principally with two groups. The Pharisees, who were legalists, and they were always binding on others what God hadn't bound, making rules that God didn't make, and they were more interested in their rules than his rules. Read Matthew 15. The Sadducees, on the other hand, would look at God's rules and say, they don't matter. It's not true. Why, there's nothing beyond this realm. Angels and spirits don't exist. I don't even know what kind of religion that is. But they were Sadducees in the Jewish religion, but didn't believe the book upon which their very religion was based. You can't be a legalist or a liberal in the theological sense and please God. Our goal, and it's expressed in Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32, in Proverbs 35 and 6, you just look these verses up, Galatians 1, 6 through 10, Revelation 22, 18 and 19 is this. Listen to God. Do what he says. Do it the way he tells you to do it. And you'll be okay. But if you want to write the book, make the rules, or eliminate the ones that have been made, folks, that won't work. That's what apostates do. So just commit yourself to being faithful to the Lord, to your Heavenly Father, by being faithful to their word. Live every day to the best of your ability, making the decisions that inevitably all of us must make with a desire to do what the Creator would want us to do. I think it's really appropriate to ask, in any setting, what would Jesus do? Go to this book and discover what he did and go and do likewise. You will never regret being faithful to the Father, to the Son, to the Spirit in the church, but you will regret, sadly, forever your failure. All of us, I'm sure, can do better. I think we'll walk out of here determined to do better, to be careful students, to be prayerful people, to be involved in the work of the church, to understand that all of us have something to contribute. God's counting on us. We matter to him. He ought to matter to us. We ought to do all that we can, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. That's the reason for service in the kingdom. God, through his Son, delivered us from the condemnation of sin. And our desire now, because we love him, is to serve him. And we serve him by serving the people around us. Stay in the book, stay committed to the truth, and face judgment and eternity prepared. If you're doing that, God bless you. Keep on. If you're not, and we can help you either get on the right road or get back on the right road this evening, we'll do all we can based on what this book teaches, but it's your choice. Make your wishes known as we stand and sing.